It's great to be back in Deuteronomy. I've really enjoyed getting back into the studies this week. Just to say, in the sermon today, and a number of sermons, I often use the term full-time Christian worker, or somebody who's in full-time ministry. And it's hard to know what words to use. I feel that all Christians are in full-time ministry. It's just that you're in full-time ministry in the office where you work, or the factory where you work, or wherever you work. We're all in full-time ministry. And so when I say full-time Christian ministry, you know what I mean? I'm differentiating in a sense, but I acknowledge that all of us are full-time in full-time Christian ministry, wherever we are. Okay, having said that, let me pray. Father, thank you once again for your word, and we pray that you would just help us to see Deuteronomy again and all its greatness, and we pray that you would speak to our hearts, Father, both as a congregation and as individual Christians. And we pray, Father, that you would be the judge of your word, and we wouldn't come to your word judging you. We pray that we would listen. We pray that I would speak clearly, but we pray that we would hear what you would say and think deeply about what you would have us do and believe. And we pray all these things, that your Son will be glorified and that we would grow in faith for him. In our Lord's name we pray. Amen. Well, let me begin with a couple of questions. Who or what dictates what this society does or doesn't do? What guides us as a society as to what life is? What death is? What is right? What is wrong? What is true? What is false? What about you as an individual? On what basis are your life decisions made? Who you marry? Why do you marry? How your marriage functions, what career to pursue, who or what dictates what is right or what is wrong for you? Is it the government? Do they tell you what is right and what is wrong? Or is it the will of the majority? Do you go with most people? Well, most people do it, so it must be right. Or, we've always done it this way. Well, we've always done it this way, it's our tradition, we've always done it this way, so that's the way that we do it. Or, is it how you feel that decides? We hear people say today, well, if it feels right for you, then that's okay. If it feels right for me, that's the way I go. That's the way I make decisions. If it feels right for me. Some people in this society are guided in life, believe it or not, by their daily horoscopes. They open the newspaper or some pop magazine or whatever it is, and they look at their stars, and that's what they're guided by. Oh, my star said I'm going to meet somebody exciting today, or I'm going to do this today, so I've got to look out for them. And it says that I've got to be on my guard against a tall, dark stranger, or whatever the case may be. So they walk around all day. So that's what they believe. That's what they're guided by. Or if they're born under a certain sign, whether it's Leo or Sagittarius, that dictates what kind of a person they are. So if you're a Sagittarius, well, you're a confident person, or you're sometimes shy, or you're sometimes this, or whatever it is. Many people are guided by those things. What guides what you do in life? What do you base it on? Who do you listen to? That is a very important question in your life, because what you listen to guides your life. It is a very important question. And it was an important question for the people of Israel when they were going to live in the land. How would we be guided? Where's the authorities? And in chapter 16 and 17, Al went through the congregation with this last time. In chapter 16 and 17, Moses tells them that there will be two sorts of guides or authorities. There will be, in a sense, secular authorities who deal with issues of land and injustice and criminal activities and corruption and theft and things like that. And you saw those in chapter 16 and 17. There will be judges and law courts and kings who deal with those kind of things. And the other authority, which we're going to look at this morning from chapter 18, is the religious guide or the spiritual authority in the land. Those people who would oversee the spiritual life of Israel when they lived in the land. This is what we come to this morning. And this was the most important issue for the Israelites, because it's this, their religion, their covenant with God, it is this which did dictate every part of their lives. It's also what posed the greatest danger to Israel. The Canaanites, who occupied the land at the moment, They were guided by what Moses calls in verse 9, detestable practices. We'll come to them. It says they were guided by sorcery and witchcraft and divinations and other stuff. But Moses says Israel must be different. They mustn't listen to nor be guided by those kind of things. And in this passage, God here, through Moses, lays down who they are to listen to. And it's exactly the same issue for us today. People in society and Christians, who do you listen to? Who or what guides you in life? What do you base your decisions in life on? What dictates what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what is false? Well, God gives Israel two kinds of spiritual leaders, two kinds of spiritual guides which we're looking at, which they must listen to. One is the priest, the Levites, and the other is the prophet. Well, let's have a look at them in turn. Firstly, let's look at the priests and the Levites, verses 1 to 8. The Levites were one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And because they were put aside by God to oversee the religious life of Israel, they weren't allotted a piece of land. When they went into the land, if you'd have gone to Israel when these people were going into the new land, you wouldn't have found a piece of land called Levi, like you did with the other tribes. You wouldn't find that. They weren't allotted a piece of land. If they farmed land or raised animals for their livelihood, that would take time. It would take all their time. And so they had no land, and they were to dedicate their whole life to the spiritual needs of the people. And they had two tasks: to serve in the sanctuary as priests, organizing and carrying out the sacrifices on behalf of the people, and two, they were to preserve and teach the law to the people. Those were their two main tasks: to minister in the sanctuary and to teach God's law. And when they entered the land, many of the priests lived where the main sanctuary was, wherever that was, and later on it became the temple in Jerusalem. And so many of the priests were based in Jerusalem. And the rest were dispersed throughout the land, doing their priestly ministry to the other tribes throughout Israel. Now, the priests not having land had implications for both the priests themselves and for the people. For the priests, it meant that there was a sort of built-in encouragement to humility. They had to rely on other people for their livelihood. And when you have to do that, when you have to rely on the provision of finances and food for the family rather than earning it yourself from secular work, it is a humbling thing. And it should bring a sense of humility. And I think God planned that quite purposely. I think it was inbuilt by God. It also meant that to do ministry, you had to rely on faith. It had at the basis of it that you had to rely on faith. Will I have enough to meet my family's needs? Will they be able to cope with this ministry? Will what I need come when it's needed? And again, I think God planned it that way quite deliberately to encourage faith. All God's people must live by faith, but his spiritual leaders must set the example. They must be the model. They must practice what they preach. It's also, I think, God's way of showing that ministry is more important than possessions and money and stuff. Verse 2, they shall have no inheritance, the Lord is their inheritance. Now again, of course, that's true for all God's people. Ministry for you as a Christian is much more important than any possessions or money or whatever it is. So it's important for all Christians, but it was to be modelled by the leaders. That's why when we see church ministers on the television often, but sometimes you can see them in this country as well, with big flash cars, who live in 10-acre mansions and boast about it. And as I saw one a few months ago on the television, had his own private jet. Well, it sort of brings the gospel into disrepute. It wasn't to be like that. And something else was very important. Having no land meant that the priests weren't to become sort of big landowners and use that as power to oppress people, to control people. It wasn't to be a sort of where it could become a clergy-dominated faith, where you had an us and a them, and we controlled everything. Land, property, can be used to have power over people in society, and it can also be used for the same thing in the church. God's priests were to be humble, serve and be dependent on the faithfulness of God, not lord it over people or oppress them because they have control of the land and the property. My, how the church has often forgotten this down the centuries, and we still forget it today. Certain parts of the church today often control and dominate because they have power through land and property. In our synods, there is sometimes more emphasis on finance and property than evangelism. We often rely more on property and finance to keep the church going rather than evangelism. We rely on that and the stuff rather than reaching people for the gospel. And as I looked at this passage and searched our own hearts, I thought we had to pray, may God keep us from this at St. John's. Keep us from it. Help us as pastors to be humble, to serve and depend on you and depend on God and the people of God for our ministry. But having no land also had implications for the people. They were to provide for the priest's livelihood. I love preaching on a passage like this. It's wonderful. The priests didn't have crops and animals and shops and businesses. They had no source of income for food and no source of income for housing for their family. And so the people were to provide for them and their families. Verse 1, they were to live on the offerings made to the Lord. Verse 3, they were to receive the parts of the animal that would they receive parts of the animal that were sacrificed. They used it for themselves. And the people weren't to give them the sort of leftovers. You know, this is left over at the end of the week, I've still done everything else. Well, they're just to have this. And they weren't to give them what they can get away with. Oh, I think I'll actually get away with this. No, verse 4. You are to give them the first fruits of grain, new wine and oil, and the first wool from your sheep. We're to have the best. Isn't that what? The principle here was generosity and willingness. It was a gratitude attitude for their ministry. And this is still the principle in the church today. Not that we have priests, of course, anymore. In the technical sense, we don't have priests. A priest was somebody that you approached God, through. You went to this person and you approached God through this person. That was a priest. Well, the New Testament says that all Christians are priests in that sense. You don't need me to approach God. You don't need to come to me and I offer some special prayer. I haven't got any special prayers or anything. You approach God yourself through Christ. You approach through faith in Christ. So priests are sort of superfluous anymore. You don't need priests anymore. But God still puts some people aside from secular work to minister full time in the church and for the church. And the New Testament calls them pastors or presbyters, bishops. And the pastor's role in principle is exactly the same as the priest's. It is to care for the spiritual welfare of God's people, and it is to teach God's law, God's word. And to allow them to do that and not do secular work, the church family supports them. And so as a church family, you support me, you give me my wages, and you support the staff here at St. John's. Not the diocese. Would you understand that? Some Anglicans today think that the diocese pays the vicar and pays the church on the staff and pays for everything else. No, they don't. You do. The congregation, the church family, you support and pay for the ministry which is in the church. And it's exactly the same principle as here. Not the leftovers, but the first fruits. And that simply means willingly, generously, with the gratitude attitude. And it's not just to be financial support. It is to be prayer and care. And in one sense, I actually believe that you are pastors of me, in one sense. I'm accountable to you, but you are pastors in a sense. You are to look after us in that sense of praying and caring for us and supporting for us. And not just this staff, not just me and this staff. In verse 6, Moses speaks of a situation where a priest from a rural town moves to the city where the main sanctuary is. But when he gets to the main sanctuary, because he's from out in the Wop-Wops, he's not looked after. He's looked down upon by the rest of the people who are there. So they don't let him minister in the temple or whatever it is. And Moses says no. Verse 8, he says, this man is a Levite. He is a priest. He is in ministry. He is therefore to share in the benefits like the others. And so we are to care for all ministers of God's church. And for us at St. John's, we especially care for those who have gone out from among us. Aidan and Sophie, Simon, Chris and Sarah, Jeff and Joe, Les and Mark, Dave and Amanda, Jay and Jamie. They've all gone out from us to enter full-time ministry, and we mustn't forget them. We must continue to support them. They're in ministry. They need our support. And maybe financially, but more importantly now, our prayers. And sending letters and emails and phone calls, encouraging them in their ministry. It is tough in ministry. And they need our help, and we must encourage them. Continue to do that. I don't think there's ever been a more urgent need for ministers of the gospel than now. I think we need them now in this country, in this Western society, more than ever we have done. And we must encourage them and support them in ministry. There will be some here who finish up going through for ministry in the church. We must support you. Well, that was the priest. The other spiritual guide for Israel was the prophet. In verses 9 to 13, Moses describes how the Canaanites, who occupied the land now, how they sought guidance in life. And they sought it through weird, mumbo-jumbo, superstition, all superstitious stuff. That's how they sought guidance in life. You know, there's a sort of universal desire in every human heart that wants to know the future. We want to know what's going to happen. We want to know if there's any catastrophe coming or any good news coming up for us. And we want to know what we do when that situation arises. There's something within us which wants us to know that when catastrophe comes, how do we avoid that? Or how do we cope with grief when we lose a loved one? There's something in us which wants to know the future, what's going to happen, and what guidance we can have in the face of that future. When this something happens, we want to know what we've got to do. It's in all of us. And if some special hocus-pocus claims to help us, then we'll seek that. Well, the Canaanites were no different. And verse 10, they consulted witchcraft, omens, sorcery, casting spells, mediums, spiritualists, who consult the dead, and even in their barbarianism, they even sacrifice children, believing that it would banish disaster. Now this is the darkness that they were in. And they'd become so steeped in it that A, verse 12, the Canaanites had to be driven completely from the land, and B, that didn't happen, and so with the Canaanites living amongst the Israelites would be continually drawn to these detestable practices when they were in the land, which did happen. When you go through the Old Testament, time and time again, it says, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they went the ways of Baal. This was the way of Baal. Consulting mediums and spiritualists and sorcery and magic to guide them in life, and ultimately sacrificing children. This was always Israel's greatest danger, and it's why they often suffered under God's hand. Now, our Western culture and laws don't allow the level of barbarianism of the Canaanites. But we still have that human desire to want to know the future and be guided in life's decisions and circumstances. And so, in principle, how they sought guidance is not much different from how many people in this society seek guidance. Well, there's no child sacrifice, of course. But today, there's many people who practice witchcraft and divination and sorcery and spells. And it's become more open in recent years since successive films like Star Wars and Lord of the Rings and Harry Potter, which are about dark forces and magicians and sorcerers with spells and magic powers. This is a growing industry. And so every movie and almost every book now involves some kind of spiritual underworld. When I was on the plane going overseas a couple of weeks ago, 4 out of 6 movies had something to do with witchcraft and sorcery and the underworld. And that influences people. That influences people in this society. And so more and more people are into this sort of dark spiritual stuff. But it's not just this dark underworld. Ordinary New Zealanders, as I said earlier, are guided daily by their horoscopes or the stars. People some years ago used to have private seances in the rooms where they try to get in touch with the dead. That's now on television. There's 2 or 3 programs of that where a medium claims to speak with the dead. And he's got an audience in front of them, and he asks this dead person for advice or for those people who are grieving. The other day, I was watching part of it, and a young girl in the audience was asking her dead grandmother for advice on who she should marry. Should she marry Bill or shouldn't she not? So this guy was getting chewing and said, well, no, it's not to be Bill. I think it's actually George. Grandmother was giving advice. In Queensland last year, Rosemary and I went to one of these Sunday markets out in the street. And I'm not kidding you, almost every other stall was either a fortune teller or a palm reader, reading people's futures, and people were queuing up to these people. People are obsessed with consulting these things because it's in every human heart. We want to know the unknown, which is God's prerogative, but we want to know. Well, this was the Canaanites. But in verse 14, Moses says, those in the land now do that. They do that. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to. They do that, but you mustn't do that. The contrast is very striking. They do that, you mustn't do that. And then he tells them what God will do. The Lord your God, he says, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. You must listen to him. Verse 17, I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything that I command him to. It's very simple. They won't need to seek guidance about what life's about, or where they're to live, or what is right and what is wrong, and what is true, what is false, how to please God, how to know God, how to love God, what they're to do in life, where life is going. Everlasting life, what happens when they die. There's no need to consult a dark, foggy, creepy underworld of superstition and weird, even evil practices for these things. God will raise up a prophet from among them. God will put his words into the prophet's mouth, and that prophet will speak God's word to his people. It is very clear. It is very simple. This, in fact, is what the people asked for at the mountain when God spoke in the smoke and the fire. That's what Moses said here. They realized at that mountain when they saw these things that they were sinful people. And they needed somebody to be an intermediary. They needed somebody between them and God. Somebody who would speak to God for them and God speak to them through this person. And Moses became that person. Well, he says in the land, God says, I will send you another prophet, one like Moses, to do exactly the same thing. This is the way that God would communicate with his people. They had God's law. Well, now they would also have a prophet who would speak God's word directly to the people. Who would this prophet be? What would he be like? In verse 20, Moses foresees that some will come who claim to be a prophet, but they're not. They'll say that they're speaking God's word to the people, but they are not. They are not true prophets. So how would the people know whether a prophet is a true one or whether he's a false one? That's the very issue that's in the church today, isn't it? That is the very issue. There are people in the church today, many leaders, who claim that they're speaking God's word, but they are not speaking God's word. Then how do we know if they are a true prophet or a false one. It is a very relevant issue. It's with us right now. Well, Moses gives us a number of ways. I just want to mention three. Three how we can know. One, a true prophet is called by God and obeys that call. Verse 15, I, the Lord your God, will raise up a prophet for you. Verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet. It's on God's initiative. Prophets weren't self-appointed spokesmen. Nor did they decide one day that they'd like to become a prophet. Oh, I think I'd like a career as a prophet. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I think I'll do that. It pays quite good. You can stay in the temple all day. It's wonderful. I think I'll just do that. No, they don't decide that. God would raise them up. And it's exactly the same today. A true preacher is not one who is self-appointed. Neither is it a vocation. We've still got this hangover, especially in the Anglican Church, we've still got this hangover from the Victorian era that the minute we enter the ministry as a vocation, or we go in as a career. You know, the elder son of the estate, the eldest son went into the army, and the second eldest, well, he went into the ministry. That was his life, that was his career. It was his vocation. And some people still do that. And they do that because they think that it's an easy life. Or some people do it just because they couldn't get an important position anywhere else in society. They couldn't make it in the office place or the workplace or whatever it is. They can easily get an important position in the church. That's how they do that. If a man is to be a preacher of God's word, there must be a sense of God's call on his life. There must be a conviction that he must preach within him. Yes, there is a hesitancy. Yes, there is a feeling of inadequacy as you realize the importance and the responsibility of that. Yes, there is a sense in which, well, who am I? I can't do this stuff. I'm not responsible enough to do this. Yes, there is that. But there will be a spiritual compulsion. There'll be an unsettledness within you. There will be a calling. And without that call by God, without that conviction, nobody should begin a life of preaching. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher, used to say, if you can stay out of the ministry, stay out. If you cannot preach, don't preach. Many pulpits today are occupied by people who haven't been called to preach. And their ministry is often disastrous, and the church suffers. A true prophet is called by God. It is on God's initiative. Secondly, a true prophet welcomes God's word and imparts that word to God's people. Verse 18, I will put my words in his mouth. That is very important. False prophets know and speak about God's word, but they often don't like it, and so they don't welcome it. Oh yes, they like to teach, they like to hear and teach some parts of it. On love. They love to speak about love. And they love to speak about the Old Testament prophets when they speak of justice and social issues. They like those things. But they don't welcome God's word when it speaks about sin. That we are sinful people and we need saving from God's judgment. That Jesus Christ is the only way to God. He is God's only Son who died as a sacrifice to save me. They won't welcome that. And then the true prophet imparts that. He teaches it to God's people. And again, that is very important. Many in pulpits today, priests, don't impart God's word, not all of it. Not even today, most of it. They know what the Bible teaches about sin. They know what it teaches about God's judgment. And they know about who will and who won't enter the kingdom of God. But they keep that part to themselves. Or they twist it to make it say something else. So it's not that the false teacher doesn't know God's word. He doesn't impart all of it. He doesn't teach certain parts. A wise preacher said to me some years ago, he said, you can tell a false teacher more by what he doesn't say than what he does. That's very wise and very true. Many church leaders today don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. They don't believe that Jesus is the only way to God. In fact, that he is God's only son. They don't believe those things, but they won't say that. They won't say that openly. They'll just teach on other things. Listen carefully to what a preacher doesn't say as much as what he does say. That is very important. Thirdly, a true prophet is like Moses. Verse 15. Now there's an immediate truth here, but there is also a deeper truth. What was Moses like that future prophets were to be models of? Well, we've looked at Moses in one sense. Moses had a distinct experience of God's call. God spoke to him out of the burning bush. Moses was called in a time of great need and crisis for God's people. He received God's word from God, and he spoke that word to God's people. He predicted events beforehand, and he interpreted those events. He was very special. He gave Israel the theological foundation for their life and their ministry to the world. Moses was faithful in prayer and concern for God's people. He suffered for his people, and he finally died without seeing fully the fruits of his mission. This was the model for the true prophet. But you say, well, no prophet fully lived to Moses. No prophet that came after him was like that. And you would be right. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 10. Listen, don't turn to it, just listen. Since then, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt. So no prophet came who was ever fully like Moses, great in might and in power. But one eventually did come, who even surpassed him. And this is the deeper truth. These verses came to be a prophecy of the Messiah, the one who was to come. He is the prophet. He would be one like Moses, except greater. Hebrews chapter 3, in chapter 3, speaks about Jesus is greater than Moses. And he would be God's final prophet. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, which I opened the service with. Here it is again. In the past, says the writer, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us finally through his Son. And you remember when Jesus was transfigured at the Mount of Transfiguration? You remember that? God's voice came from heaven. And God's voice said, "This is my Son." What does it finish with? Listen to him. This was the true prophet. And so a true prophet in Israel was one who spoke about the Messiah who was to come, who loved God and God's word. And so true preachers today are those whose life and ministry is centered on Jesus Christ, bringing the lost to Jesus Christ and growing people in Jesus Christ. A false prophet might mention Christ, but their ministry actually revolves around them, their issues and their life, and taking people further and further away from the true meaning of God's word. That's what a false prophet is. And so when asking, is this person a true prophet, or even, is this person a true Christian? Listen to what they speak about. Listen to what they is it really Jesus that they preach about? What does this person's life revolve around? Is it really Christ, or is it their own stuff in life? And as Moses comes to the end of the passage, he says that the people had a responsibility. The people. If a prophet truly speaks God's word, they must listen and obey. That is their responsibility. But, verse 19, if they don't listen, God will hold them to account. Yes, false prophets were to be dealt with, but people had to discern, and they had a responsibility. They had to know and listen to God's word, and not other stuff. They were to listen to God. And we have a responsibility today. There are many cults and many faiths today. They seem to spring up every 6 months. A new revelation seems to jump up every 6 months. New, claiming to be new revelations from God. Islam, which is years old, they do that. They claim to have new revelation from God. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Hare Krishna, all claim to have new revelation from God. And many follow these things, they go for these things, but the New Testament says God has spoken finally in Jesus Christ. But you may be a person who doesn't follow other faiths. You just don't listen to God. You are guided by whatever feels right for you. Well, God will hold us accountable. If people don't listen to God, He will hold them to account. They will stand before Him. And so we're back to where we started. Who do you listen to in life? Who guides you? Who says what's right or wrong to you? Is it God? Or is it all this other false stuff? Because anything apart from God is false stuff. Well, may God bless us together as we discern together the many voices that come through this society. And let's listen to Christ. Let me pray. Father, thank you once again for your word. And we recognize the desire in our own hearts to want to follow other things rather than you, even ourselves. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to stay close to your word. Help us to be responsible. Help us to listen and think and evaluate. Help us to go to your word. Help us to hear your word. Help us to listen to your word with a sense of welcoming your word and welcoming you into our lives. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would show others who don't know our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that we would show them what proper guidance in life is like. And we pray all these things that your Son will be honored. Amen.